I will be reading from the NIV this morning. And so beginning in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. And this is the inspired word of the Lord. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are all summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love fulfills the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We are in that section in the book of Romans we have entitled Living the Christian Life. The first part of the book was Understanding the Christian Gospel. Actually, chapter 13 brings to an end this section on living the Christian life. Chapter 14 is actually an application of a principle in chapter 13. And so it does strike us how short this section is when you consider the Old Testament law. Hundreds and hundreds of detailed commands. When you think of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And then we come to the New Covenant, and Paul's opus, the book of Romans, really has a short section on living the Christian life. And so we learn that in the New Testament there are much fewer commands. They are more general in nature, but each one is packed with theological depth. Now, in sections 8 through 10, as well as the second section of our passage, Paul grounds Christian living in the unique times we live in as Christians, and especially as New Covenant Christians. So in verses 8 through 10, Paul grounds our Christian living, comparing ourselves to those who lived in Old Testament times under the Old Covenant. And so Paul reminds you that in the New Covenant, you live in the time of the law's fulfillment, especially as you love others as yourself. To get to this aspect of love, he uses a rather clever transition from verses 7 to 8. In chapter 7, ending that section on our duty to government, he writes, to pay your debts to those you owe, pay taxes to those you owe taxes, etc. And then he moves on, but one debt you can never fully repay is love. Now, we understand what he means. April 15th comes around. You fill out your tax form, you write your check, you send it in, and your obligation is fulfilled. You can rightly say, my duty to the government in paying my taxes for this year is over. It is completed. Paul says, while you can say that about taxes, you can never say that about love. You can never love someone for a time and say, okay, I fully have discharged my debt. I don't have to love you anymore. I don't have to have your best interests at heart anymore. I have fulfilled my duty. No, Paul writes that love is the one debt that you'll never be able to fully repay. You will always owe. Now, as to who he's speaking of here when he writes that loving others fulfills the law, he includes Christians and non-Christians. Loving your neighbor as yourself has a very general application. Think of the Good Samaritan parable where you love people God places in your path. That is an example of genuine love. Now, before we consider how love fulfills the law, we might ask the question, who do we owe this debt to? Paul says we owe a debt to continually love other people. Well, we don't really owe the debt to other people. We owe the debt, of course, to God. The way we, in a sense, pay back or thank God for our salvation is to love others with Christ's love. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Now, obviously, you can never really pay back God in a legal sense, but our love is spoken of as an obligation by which we do repay God for his love in the gospel. And so let's consider then how love fulfills the Old Testament law, which makes our time that we live in unique. Paul quotes four of the Ten Commandments, all dealing with our relationships to other people. And he says, these commandments are summed up in the one command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, obviously, since love does not seek to hurt his neighbor, if you are loving someone with Christian love, you're obviously not killing him. You're obviously not stealing from him or committing adultery with his wife or her husband. And so Paul can write, if you are loving others as yourself, then you are doing the other commandments in that sense. Now, what this shows us and why it makes our times we live in so unique, this side of the resurrection, is that the law was powerless to produce this kind of love. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, even though they possessed them, were they able to obey them? Is the history of Israel that you read about in the Old Testament a history of Israelites loving one another? No, of course not. Think of the book of Judges. The tribes are always fighting. They're always envious. Oftentimes they're killing each other. There's hatred for each other. That tribal hatred continues throughout the entire Old Testament. So the law was not able to produce the love it required. And so what Paul is saying is, you live in unique times, this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. Because what the law could not do, Christ did in becoming a man and dying for our sins. God not only showed us what true love is by sending his Son, but in Jesus dying for us, taking our sins, he gave us new hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces love as its first fruit. So now, through the gospel's work, we can obey God's commandments to love. And so it's important to see here where when the Bible says we fulfill the law, Paul is not suggesting we can stand before God and say, you can let us into heaven now because we followed your law. We fulfilled it in a legal sense. We loved well. Now, all of our love falls short of the righteous standard of perfection that God requires. If we relied on our ability to love, it would mean judgment if we were looking at that to save us. Christ fulfilled the law for us in a legal sense, but as far as the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law was to show Israel what God desired. Paul is saying that what the law desired, the gospel produced in you. Christ produced by giving you new hearts as he died for you. And so Christ is not only your example of love, but by him living inside you by his Spirit, you actually do please God as you love with the love he's given you. And so in that sense, we are fulfilling what the law desired. Now, I must add at this point that when we say that all the law can be summarized by love, what we don't mean by that is that all Christian living and all Christian obedience can be reduced to this general sentiment we call love. The Bible has to define what Christian love looks like in different situations. For example, we saw the way we love God when it comes to government last time. We've seen how to love other people in the church, how to love our enemies. Now, the reason I have to add this caveat is because every pastor knows and has dealt with the following scenario. Two young people grow up in the church. It ends up that they have moved in together and they're committing sexual immorality outside the bounds of marriage. and you go to them as a pastor and you tell them what they're doing is wrong. This is displeasing to the Lord. You need to separate and stop the sexual immorality. And what will you hear from one of them, if not both? They'll say, but pastor, we love each other. And that's what's really important. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says, really what matters the most is love, that we love each other. And so I have to remind you that Christian love, love that pleases God, love that is given by the Spirit, never lives in disobedience, in purposeful disobedience to the commands of God. God, in His Word, must define what Christian love is and how it looks. So the Apostle grounds our Christian living by reminding you of the glorious privilege you have as members of the New Covenant. Compared to the Old Testament saints, you live in a unique age. You're in the age of the law's fulfillment. You've seen God's love demonstrated in Christ coming down, recorded in the Scripture. You have God's love in you in a way the Old Testament saints didn't, as the Spirit has been poured out on you in a unique way. You can now do inwardly, and you do inwardly as Christians, what the law desired for Israel, but could not produce. And so Paul grounds our Christian living in our glorious privilege of as members of the New Covenant. In the second section, Paul grounds our Christian living again in the times we live in, but not comparing ourselves to the Old Covenant, but comparing ourselves to our times in relation to the return of Christ. The Apostle uses imagery describing two time periods in this second section. This present evil age that is passing away, that will be judged, he calls darkness and night. The age to come when Christ returns and brings in pure righteousness and happiness to his people, that is described as light and day. So what Paul is saying here is, live for the Lord now, because you live in this unique time where the next event to happen in the stage of redemptive history is the return of Christ. So notice what he writes. Salvation is closer now than when you first believed. Even when you first believed the gospel, your salvation is closer. Of course, he's referring here to final salvation. When Christ returns, we receive new bodies and we're with the Lord. The day is almost here, he writes. Now, the apostle is not making predictions as to an exact time or generation when Christ will return. He's not one of these modern false prophets who keep making predictions. The apostle is aware that when you consider all the promises of God throughout the Scriptures, only one has not been fulfilled. Go back to the book of Genesis. God promises Abraham that he would rescue a nation for himself. And in the book of Exodus, that promise is fulfilled as he rescues Israel from slavery and brings them to Mount Sinai. And then in the book of Exodus and others, he promises Israel that he would give them a land of their own. And in the book of Joshua, that promise is fulfilled, as through the conquest, the land now belongs to Israel. God promised the Israelites a king. They did not have a king, and he would be a man after God's own heart. That is fulfilled in 1 Samuel, where he raises up David. God promises that Israel would be exiled out of the land and then return. That happened, of course, with the Babylonian conquest. They're exiled. 70 years later, they return. God promises throughout the Old Testament a Savior would be born from the lineage of David. And sure enough, we follow the lineage throughout the Old Testament as the Davidic kings continue over Israel. And eventually, when we come to Matthew, we see that a Savior, the Son of David, is born in Bethlehem, exactly as the Old Testament promised. The Old Testament and Jesus promised that he would die, he would suffer, die, and rise again for his people. And that, of course, we see at the end of the Gospels. Another promise is that at one time, the Spirit would be poured out like never before. We see that at Pentecost in Acts 2. And then afterwards, whenever someone comes to Christ, the Spirit is poured out in that person. We're also promised that the gospel will go from Israel to all the nations of the world. It will spread out. Well, that was already happening in Paul's time. All the nations were receiving the gospel. The church was being planted everywhere. And so Paul raises the point here. What's the only promise that God has made throughout the Bible that has not in any way been fulfilled? And the answer, of course, is the return of Christ. That is the next stage in redemptive history. So the apostle writes, you live in unique times. You are the people, and that includes the recipients of this letter as well as ourselves. You are the people that live in the time when Christ could return at any time. And so that's why in verse 11 he writes, the hour has come to wake up from your slumber. Of all times to be asleep, this is the worst time to be asleep. As if Christ isn't coming. As if so many other things have to happen before he returns. Because he can return anytime, this time, more than any other time, would be the time to be awake. Now, you know what it's like when you set your alarm for work. Your alarm goes off and you don't wake up. And so maybe 5 minutes later it goes off again and you sleep through it. Finally, someone comes into your room and shakes you awake and says, you need to get up. And you go through that time, you're a little bit groggy, you're not sure exactly what's happening. And then eventually reality hits your mind and you say, oh no, I'm late for work. Paul says, do not live in that groggy state. Realize the times we live in. This world is passing away. Christ is coming. Do not be asleep to this reality. Now, what does being awake spiritually look like? Well, verse 12, therefore put aside the deeds of darkness and do deeds of light. You are children of the coming day. You are citizens of heaven. You no longer belong to this fallen world in the sense of spiritually. You are not united to them anymore, living only for this life. You are children of heaven. And so that means that you should put on deeds of light because you are children of light. Verse 13, that means you should behave honorably or decently, not like those living in darkness. Paul lists as examples common sins. Most of them are the type of sins that happen late at night. And that sort of adds to this imagery of the darkness. Do not live in drunkenness or sexual immorality, debauchery. Sins that are usually committed at night. Notice how he adds dissension and jealousy, which is division, hatred, and envy. You see, when we commit these sins, we commit them because we don't really believe at that moment the Lord is returning. Why do people get drunk? Why do people engage in sexual immorality? Well, for one, to numb the pain of life, the sadness of life. They want to lose control and people want to feel happy. And getting drunk and sexual immorality, it not only numbs the pain of life, but it gives you an immediate shot of happiness. But in committing these sins, what you are saying to God, if you're a Christian, is, I know you promised to return one day and give me total and complete happiness and fulfillment. But that's not enough for me. I want to feel good now. I want to lap up as much happiness now. I don't want to wait. I don't think it's going to be worth it if I give up these things. Now, let me speak for a moment to you who drink. And I'm speaking, of course, of drinking alcohol. It's the same thing that you are certainly free to enjoy alcohol, but don't be one that is mastered by alcohol where you use it to lose control, simply to ease the pain of life or obtain happiness. Let me read you a portion of what Martin Luther wrote in his Sermon on Drunkenness. When a man takes a drink or two after working hard all day, and he's feeling low, this we can understand. But to sit day and night pouring it in and pouring it out again is like a pig. All food is a matter of freedom, even a modest drink for one's pleasure. But if you're going to go beyond this and be a pig and guzzle beer and wine, then you must know that you cannot be saved. And here he quotes Galatians to that effect. For God will not admit such piggish drinkers into the kingdom of heaven. So if you are tired and a bit sad, yes, take a drink. But this does not mean being a pig and doing nothing but gorging and swilling. You should be moderate and sober in your drinking, but not be drunk, though we may be a bit exhilarated. Saying it as only Martin Luther could say it. And so enjoy life, but do not sinfully grab all you can, as if the Lord is not returning to give you everything you've always desired and everything that you're really waiting for and you don't even realize. And so Paul grounds our Christian living by reminding us of the unique times we live. And notice how he closes here, this great summary of the Christian life, of Christian living. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. What does he mean, clothe yourself with Christ? Well, there are really two ways we clothe ourselves with Christ. First, we renew our minds in the truths of the gospel. And that's why it's so important to come to church and hear the preaching of the gospel. We're reminded again what God has done for us, his special love for us as his people, that he claimed us for himself, that he's separating us from heaven, and he's coming again for us. We need this constant intake of the gospel, not only on Sundays, but then during the week, we encourage and remind ourselves of these truths. That's what it means to clothe ourselves with Christ. But secondly, it also means that we put on his characteristics. We don't only put on the truths, but we put on his characteristics. We live the way Christ lived before God. And so to summarize, you as New Covenant Christians do live in unique times. And Paul wants you to understand what special privileges you have in these days. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord would often say through the prophets, "Oh, for a people who would actually obey my law." And so God planned to send his Son and then his Spirit to enable people to have new hearts to obey him. We live in the time of that fulfillment, where Christ has not only died outside of us and for us, but then after we believe, he lives inside us to produce what the law could not. And now, because Christ has done that, we have a debt of love to give back to God that can never be repaid. And the way we give that debt of love back is to love others as ourselves. We could never, as sinners, fully repay the debt that he gave us. At the same time, we are in what the Bible calls the last days. There is only one more event that God has promised that needs to be fulfilled, and that is the return of Christ. And only we, this side of the cross and resurrection and Pentecost, can say that. So we are privileged people. The night is soon over. The new age of righteousness is about to dawn. Happiness is coming to his people. We already have a sense of that, because in the already of salvation, Christ and heaven do live inside us. And we enjoy it as we fellowship and hear the word together. But we are to live in the reality that Christ is coming. Do not seek to gratify the desires and lusts of your flesh as if he is not. And so live for him, because he is coming for you. Amen.